The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis chapter 36, in the analysis of verses 1 through 5 this evening. All right, in order to gap the information at hand, that is, perceive it, in regards to the spiritual realities and its full intent, it demands that the believer priest is in fellowship. They are filled with God the Holy Spirit. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. We're never commanded to be indwelled. That's noted as a given just because we are believers, but we are commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. If God tells us to do something, then He gives us the means and ways to do it. And the mechanics in order to be filled with God the Holy Spirit is 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, where in our prayer of confession, after engaging in personal sin, which places us under the rulership of the sin nature, we are able to overturn that and give the rulership back to God the Holy Spirit, who indwells each and every one of us. And in that capacity, then our human spirit, our soul, etc., with God the Holy Spirit, we're able to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine for which the human spirit was created, set apart for the truth of doctrine in that capacity. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You yet for another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word and all the grace assets that You have provided for us in order to comprehend these things, that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 36. This chapter provides for us a genealogy for Esau. That genealogy further revolves around the genealogy of Horites inserted in this chapter. So it's up to the interpreter to figure out what's going on. Both just take the genealogy and superficially deal with it as simply a historical recording. But the matter is, it's not just a historical recording of bloodlines. It also has a story that's attached to it, which hopefully I can bring out to you correctly in this vein. So the chapter starts off here in verses 1 through 5 with the genealogy of Esau's wives and sons. We've already been introduced to his wives. Now we have included here his sons, verses 1 through 5, rereading the verses here. Now these are the generations, historical records, if you will, a genealogy of Esau, parenthetically that is Edom, as he became known to be. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, as we had the listing, and Oholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. Verse 3, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And then the birth of the sons, verse 4, and Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, so one son each for those. Then verse 5, Oholibamah, she had three, bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. So as we brought out now here, we have both the 11th and 12th use of our Hebrew term toledot, translated generations, or records, if you will. The Toledot denotes specific segments in Genesis that Moses has set out to write in that context, in that respect. It can mean and have the nuance in both lineage, bloodline, offspring, or it can also have the nuance simply recording events as they may occur in history. We've seen it used both ways. We've seen it with both nuances, and essentially that's what we have here, is both nuances as it records not only Esau's genealogy as it occurred in Canaan, the events there, but also as it occurs in Seir in relationship and events to the Horites in that respect. So a preface now, and to appreciate and fully grasp the chapter here in and of itself as two events is the fact that the Horites, their inclusion centers on the historical event, the Edomites conquering or dispossessing and destroying the Horites as a people in this respect. So that comes into play with respect to the genealogical and historical accounts of Edom in this regards. And it's been suggested that while Jacob's been away in Haran over the past 30 years, that's what Esau has been doing. However, the natural reading of the text here is that Esau, basically after he told Jacob, he was heading out, and Jacob said, "I'll meet you in Seir," with his 400 men that he had with him, and Jacob did not. Then we see Jacob returning to Canaan, ending chapter 35 there, and Esau returns, figuring out Jacob's not going to show up, like he said, as he went to Shechem instead. And therefore, Esau returns back to Canaan, and that's where his main holdings, his property, his family, all reside in that regards. And so, essentially, the picture as it's being presented here is that Esau, during this time, has obviously involved himself in with Seir, with the Horites, and other peoples that basically resided in the land there. But he has maintained his primary residence in Canaan otherwise in that regards. So, because he's seen coming from Seir with his 400 soldiers with him, people just almost assume he's been out conquering lands. No, that's simply a security force. 400 men is not enough to go in and conquer, generally speaking, unless you got God on your side, obviously. An entire race of people and wiping them out. It's going to take a larger group of military militia in order to do that. As the chapter itself chronologically leads you into that through the genealogy and the accounts that are given to it. So we know that Esau intermarried with the clans living in Seir, the Hittites, Hivites, the Horites, etc. in this regards. The Horites would not be reticent to embrace him. They're the same people that Abraham restored their sovereignty back to them after the conquest of the generals, of the kings back in chapter 14 that we read about. So just pick up point 13, kind of get us back into this. The situation as would unfold suggests that Esau had returned to Canaan after realizing that Jacob had changed his mind about meeting him in Seir back in chapter 33, verses 12 through 14, and stayed for some time to take care of business there. So there was an 8 to 10 year window, obviously, when Jacob said, I'll meet you in Seir. He doesn't show up, and then he finally returns home. So 14, with depleting resources necessary to sustain business, Esau then relocates all of his holdings to Seir, combining them with his assets there. Whatever investments, foundations, economically, and influence, etc., that he has otherwise garnished, accomplished in his travels in regards to Seir. He takes his main holdings, which is very large. Jacob shows up with all his blessing that God has blessed him with over the years, and putting their combined resources together. The geography, terra firma, is not sufficient to provide a flourishing, a continued flourishing of both entities. Not enough fodder to feed all the animals. And that is the excuse that Esau takes then to pack up lock, stock, and barrel and move from Canaan to Seir. So, 15, now this economic influx would greatly leverage his existing influence and power among the Horites, his relationship through his marriages with the people there in Seir. Now he shows up with all his money, with all his wealth, and that's obviously going to ingratiate him in the eyes of others around him. So 16, this would put him and future family in a position to establish then an army that would be necessary to destroy the population of the Horites in the future. His combined resources, his combined relationships, contacts, all these things. See, so it's not like it just happens overnight. He gets some people together, goes in and starts whacking people down in Seir after Jacob leaves and goes to Haran. That's kind of the idea that almost commentators leave you with. No, it happened through a natural process, just like it would often in or a lot in regards to any other normal circumstance. It takes time. He builds up his reputation. He needs economic leverage as well to increase his influence, his power. He needs additional allies to help him with, and that's going to come about through his offspring, his sons and grandsons in that regard. So, it's not, and besides that, Deuteronomy doesn't say Esau destroyed him. It says the sons of Esau destroyed him. So, you know, there you have it. That's the black and white of it. So, when you read commentaries, you got to be careful. You got to double check everything. I read a lot of people's notes. I read a lot of commentaries, but I don't put anything down before I double check it. And if I miss it then, well, then I just miss it, but that is the responsibility upon a pastor teacher to ensure even information that he may borrow from others that is as correct as can be. So 17, now this serves purpose now for the Horite genealogy that's inserted here in Genesis 36 as it serves as a background register for the Horite leaders ultimately destroyed by the Edomites. And the genealogy of the Horites are in verses 20 through 30. So we have kind of a prelude of genealogical records in Seir with Esau's family. Then enter the Horites. That pictures their desolation. And then you have the next segment as the kings of Edom. And then you have one more record of Edomite chiefs after that fact. So anyway, that's kind of how the breakdown is. So 18, now chronologically, the genealogy of Esau is verses 1 through 7. It's designed to address his history in Canaan up to Jacob's arrival pre-burial in chapter 35, verse 27, as I've mentioned. And then into an indefinite future, probably no more than 3 years, that will culminate into establishing his kingdom in Seir in verses 8 and following. That will lead to establishing his own military assets necessary to overtake these people. So 19, this maintains in a sequential flow contextually. Contextually, with Moses picking up the chronology correlating with Esau's departure from Canaan in Genesis 37:1 and following, In Genesis 37, Moses reverts back to the line of Jacob via Joseph, and we see him in the land taking care of his father's livestock, and he's 17 years of age. So he, no more than probably, like I said, 3 years or so had passed since Jacob returned back to Canaan. So that's where Moses picks up the chronology from his return back in verse 27, chapter 35, then to 37 with 36 as an interlude, filling in the gaps in regards to Esau and what's going on and what's been going on with him. So 20, Esau will temporarily return to Canaan for Isaac's burial per chapter 35, verse 29. Trying to fit all the pieces of the puzzle in here together in regards to the timeline. As I noted at the ending, the death of Isaac does not occur until some 17 years later in the current chronology timeline of events. He's still around when Joseph and all this happens in chapter 37. And that was for the purpose of maintaining the context theologically as it surrounds dying grace, positive believer, all that. Want to know how the gift works? Don't ask me. But that's what happens. So 21, now Genesis 36, 9 through 43, chronologically or parenthetical, as to the history revolving around residence in Canaan by both Jacob and Esau. That's why you have the two Toledos. You have the historical record as it occurs in Canaan. So that means Esau and Jacob and family are basically together at that point in time. See, at least for part of that point in time. And then a separation occurs. And the families are separated. Esau parts and goes his way. And then the rest of it, therefore, just kind of fills in what goes on with Esau after the fact. So 22, the recording of Esau's genealogy. Here follows the pattern of Moses recording Ishmael's genealogy after the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, 12 and following. So it's a format that Moses, the author, follows. Ishmael, his genealogy was relatively very short in comparison. But in the order of writing, there's Abraham's death, then Moses inserts his genealogy. So 23, the primary purpose for including history here of those outside the heirs of the covenant is to demonstrate historical accuracy of the Bible. One may ask, well, what's the sense of all this? Really, the covenant heirs is what's of interest. Well, no, there's more to the Bible than just that. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is perfect. It is without error. The original autographs. And part of the demonstration of historical records that include the Bible are designed to validate its authenticity. You want a history book that you can take to the bank that's spot on and not necessarily influenced one way or the other in regards to a victor or war or whatever, as they say, the victor, the winners get the right history. And now God writes this history. And it's completely and totally accurate. So 24, Abraham, as an example here, was to be a father of a multitude of nations, and these point to that reality. Out of his line, here via Jacob, Isaac and Jacob, nations come forth, not just a nation, Israel, which is the primary nation, but many nations. And now that is being fulfilled fairly rapidly. Ishmael going off on his own, forming his, and now we have Esau going off doing his thing. So 25 records of the Ishmaelites and Edomites, as discovered in archaeology, provide external confirmation as to the veracity of God's word. To read a discovery of something that can be definitely placed in regards to the writings of the scripture as it so pertains, obviously, is another feather in the Bible's cap for any who will give it heed. And records are consistently being shown through the archaeology in the Middle East in that respect. For example, this is kind of interesting because this find is relatively new. Researchers with the Central Timna Valley Project of Tel Aviv University, under project director Erez Ben Yosef, and others published a paper finding evidence of the Kingdom of Edom at a site known as Slaves Hill. The finding and paper was around 2016. And you can pick that up on the internet at https://www. All right, I'm not going to read that whole thing. Out of the Christian Post writings. So 27, now in verse 1, kind of getting in the meat of this, Moses records that Esau became the power to be known as Edom at the time of writing. Generations of Esau, that is Edom. That's the name that stuck with him throughout most of his adult life. Reminding back, 28, the nickname Edom means red or ruddy, as he came out hairy in that way with a reddish colored hair in his birth, and came as a result of the red color of the lentil, in addition to that, for which he sold his birthright, and naturally adopted by the cosmos due to his red hair. Spiritually, there's kind of two avenues to look at his nickname. Spiritually, is based on his forsaking the covenant promise and trading it for a bowl of red lentil soup. Cosmically speaking, it was quite natural. I remember kids growing up in school that had red hair, and it was a nickname that just naturally stuck. Hey, Red, what's happening? Or you thought he was Russian. Hey, Red, what's happening? Well, some of you are still awake. Anyway. So, two ways of which that nickname comes about, both spiritually and physically or cosmically, due to his natural appearance. So, 29, Esau, as we know, was an unbeliever that despised his spiritual heritage. He was in the line, obviously, of Christ. And he totally repudiated it. He was in line. He was the firstborn of the twins to inherit in regards to the covenant. And he had no appreciation for what God had bestowed upon him. And as we know, even though we have treachery on Jacob's part, who was prophesied would usurp his brother under the terms of being covenant heir, based on the fact that God foreknew that Esau would remain in unbelief, and Jacob was the positive of the two. Either way, Esau gave up his birthright because he was famished. He had to have something to eat. And that's just how much God's promise, God's promises, God's plan meant to him in his life. That's the way it is with most people in life. It's only if it's convenient. Something else gets in the way, it goes by the side. What's the first thing to sacrifice in order to attain a physical goal as it comes around to spiritual realities? And that's the spiritual reality. Sacrifice it first. See, that's the way most people think. Esau, Jacob conned him into it, but even then, Esau could have said no. You know, people like to say, well, look how evil Jacob is. He's supposed to be a believer. He's supposed to be a judge believer. Well, so what? He is positive. Yeah, he had an SGA. He ran under fear just like his mom did. They hung out a lot together. But he cons his brother into trading his birthright for a bowl of soup. He saw his weaknesses. You know, whatever you want to say about Jacob, he had a lot of discernment. He read his brother's weakness. He knew that he was driven by the flesh. Those things that physically satiated him. And he took advantage of him. Well, Jacob said, Esau asked him for some of that red stuff there, verse 30. For I am famished, therefore his name was called Edom, denoting the spiritual influence in regard to his nickname. Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And you can almost look at it as brothers twitting each other, you know. Well, give me the number to your checking account, and I will. That's essentially what he said. That's a spiritual checking account, by the way. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? For him, it's all about eyes on self, eyes on now, being physically satiated in life. The eternal consequences mankind puts out of their mind and puts it on the back burner. I'll deal with it when I get there. That's the difference between them and most of humanity and people who are adjusted on doctrine. We're dealing with it as we go along. We recognize the reality that all of us are going to end this temporal life one of these days. And that there's life after death for all concerned. And Jacob said, first swear to me that. So he swore to him, made him promise, and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil and stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. No big deal. No big deal. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So not caring about your NPR, not caring about your spiritual bands is a form of despising God. People that think something else is more important, see. So, unbelievers fall into this category. They despise the potential of birthright of being adopted into God's kingdom. That offer that God has provided for mankind universally. That's how little and low they think of God. Even though many of them give God lip service otherwise. 30, he was an object of divine hatred due to his negative volition. Romans 9:13. Paul brings out the event of the birth of the twins, Esau and Jacob. And here as a teaching lesson in regards to free will or volition in relationship to God's omniscience, his foreknowledge. People look at these verses, believers, Christians, and they go, well, how could this happen? Calvin's right. A man is predestined. God forced this. No, he does not. He's teaching a principle of volition. And it looks at God and gives you the correct perspective in regards to God who lives outside of time, of physical existence. He's eternal. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He says, always known all things. And he is able to, therefore, project exactly what will occur, when it will occur, as he is the creator of time and our physical environment otherwise. And therefore, an eternity passed before creation even came about in any form or fashion. He had already determined how things were going to work out with respect to the response of his creation to him that had the ability to respond under the terms of volition. This is a lesson that comes out of this. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when he had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. In other words, they had not come to God consciousness in the physical world. They had not made a ultimate determination and choice whether they would accept God or reject God in regards to his plan, the covenant. In order that God's purpose, according to his choice, his election, God determined in the eternal past to elect those who would choose to believe in his son for salvation and line up in regards to his plan and have a relationship with him. This verse also teaches that God's in control of all things of history. We're free to choose whether we want to align with it or not. According to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls here in the principle of grace for salvation, salvation by faith apart from works. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, as the oracle stated, as they were in the womb. Just as it written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you? God hates somebody. There's your new one. Esau despised God, so God reciprocated in like manner. Where we come out in our society, in our country, out of the fundamentalist world, with this idea of nothing but one big love God. That God's nothing but love. That there's no way that a merciful and gracious God could actually hate someone. And it doesn't say he hates his actions. He hated Esau. He despised Esau. And that's his attitude in regards to all believers, to all those, to all unbelievers who reject God's plan in regards to their life. He despises them. And when you look at the reality of what they are rejecting, we understand why. When someone sacrifices their uniquely begotten son and puts them through the torture and torment and pain and suffering in regards for our sins, and we flip God off otherwise. Well, a little road rage is in mind. Who knows? Yeah. Well, his hatred is expressed in regards to his wrath. How can God send all these people to hell? Well, you better figure it out fast if you haven't figured it out yet. And Esau became an object of divine hatred. People try to water down God's justice and his wrath in regards to people. That's because they don't want to expose themselves in their thinking of being out of line in regard to God's plan, and that they could be actually objects of that wrath themselves. See? So, anyway. a bowl of lentil soup. That's all that covenant, the value that it meant to him. An increase, you know, $2 an hour. That's all Bible doctrine and Bible class meant to him. You apply this all over the place, can't you? Funsville. That's all Bible class meant to him. 31. Esau was sexually immoral and godless person that was motivated purely by fleshly desires. He was under total control of the sin nature. Yet he became a very powerful individual. And he became very wealthy. And all that brings in the cosmos blessing the cosmos, see, versus God blessing someone. Hebrews 12:16. So, he was not the example that you wouldn't set forth for your kids to grow up under. But then on the end of the coin, his father Isaac was just gaga over this guy. It just shows you how easy even positive, adjusted believers, mature believers can get wrapped up in regards to the superficial things in life and put the spiritual realities and those things that are so important otherwise before God aside to satisfy their ambitions. See, it's just that easy. And God had to knock him upside the head to wake him up. That was the low point in regards to Isaac's life. In spite of the prophecy that was given that Esau was not to be the covenant heir, he still embraced him and held his hand because he was a great hunter. And he would fix him his favorite food. You know, all these physical things in life. All those things that people think are so important, you know, to impress people with. And then the weak believer is so easily impressed. Yeah, it's like the strong man in the world. Christian fellowship athletes and all these people, you know. They want to use their strength to impress people, to try to market the Bible doctrine. I'm not impressed. You show me some feet like Samson, I might get impressed. Because then I know God, the Holy Spirit's with you. But you know, all this other stuff. It's so easy. You can't let that. You can't let the cosmos do that. You can't let your friends around you dictate to you what's important in your life. Don't let them do it. They don't care about your spiritual life. All they want is their glory and time, and they'll drag you down that same boat if you let them. That's why the doctrine of separation is so important to stay on top of it. I understand you've got to have business relationships. I understand there's familiar relationships. But those that you embrace, that you're going to give an ear to, that you call your friends in life, it better be doctrinally aligned. Because you let that down, that guard down in your life, you'll be influenced in a negative way. That's the principle. I don't make up these principles. The bad drags down the good. That's the principle. You're not going to bring people up. That's the old Sunday mentality. They pray hard enough and love them hard enough, and they'll straighten themselves out. And they'll come to Jesus. No, they will not unless they determine to do it on their own. Jesus just was not good enough in his ministry, I guess. Oh, you talk about a slap in the face. You want to know why your pastor gets riled up under righteous indignation in regard to hearing stuff like that around his around sound teaching? That's why. It's a slap in God's face. It's a slap in regards to Bible doctrine. I don't put up with it. And kudos to those others who don't put up with that kind of stuff. not that you're mean or anything, retaliation, but to put it in its proper perspective. And we came out of that camp. I'm going to stay out of that camp as long as I'm in charge of this local church. We will stay out of that camp. I'm not going back there. I waited in that shit long enough. All right, so I just thought y'all might like to hear that. Esau, here, sexually immoral, godless person. Hebrews 12:16. But as it is, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. That's a prayer that you can insert in regards to the church corporately. It's constantly on my prayer list. Don't let the root of bitterness take hold of our local church. That we all have the grace orientation necessary to forgive one another, to maintain the brotherhood. See, the love of the brotherhood. Recognizing we all have SCAs. We all fail. When occurrences come, offenses, whether they're real or perceived. And it's the writer of Hebrews' exhortation to the Jewish believers at the time to douse out that potential and by many be defiled. As feelings get hurt, retaliations occur, other SCAs respond to the SCAs. And then in addition to that, verse 16, that no immoral or godless person like Esau, that's sexual immorality that's in view here, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, one who can't keep it in his pants, is sexually driven always in their life. See, people that have that kind of influence that bring about negative effects in regards to relationships and life around them otherwise. To ensure that the doctrine is taught otherwise. And to exhort one another not to act the way the cosmos acts otherwise. And at the same time, when things might happen, you're willing to forgive and maintain the love of the brotherhood with the repentant or change of mind believer that may have failed in an area like that. But otherwise, you don't want those kind of people in your midst. The womanizer type. You could... homosexuality, all that stuff could be brought into this. But anyway. But Esau was sexually immoral. He could get two hoots in regards to spiritual realities of Bible doctrine. His ethics obviously were not the best. 32, one might think that such a person would have nothing and amount to nothing, which is not the case. He became wealthy and powerful. And again, that brings out the very principle. And Jesus brought it out himself. The world takes care of their own. See, another thing you hear in regards to believers that are otherwise locked into fundiism. They're lukewarm. But they give God lip service and prayer. And they go to their fundy churches that has that mixture of hot and cold in regards to their teaching. And God does things for them. And they immediately say, well, look, God bless me. See, I'm living my life the way I'm supposed to, even though doctrinally they're completely out of line. You got to understand, the world blesses you. Satan blesses those people who will follow a counterfeit doctrine in regards to this world. Often as a means to try to keep people blind in regards to their own lives. See, they didn't teach me this in Sunday school when I grew up. That's something you should be teaching your children straight up, right off the bat, in regards to this is the realities of life. Don't claim God's doing something when it's actually somebody else, the world. That, in contrast to God actually and truly blessing you with something. Obviously, God's in control of all of it. The one comes under His permissive will. The other comes under His directive will. And Esau basically became an empire. He became a nation. 33, the genealogy of Esau serves further to demonstrate that the world blesses its own in contrast to God's blessing upon believers. Compare to Psalm 52:7. Behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, his protection, his covering. That which he depended upon in regards to life, but trusted in the abundances of his riches. He was wealthy otherwise and was strong in his evil desire. When it comes down to expression of population, the mighty and the wise are very few and far between in regards to those who are truly positive in this world. You have some, but they're the exceptions to the rule. Understand that. It becomes so easy to start depending on yourself rather than truly putting your faith and trust in regards to God on all things. When one has a lot of something, or the availability or the capability physically otherwise. I think one of the more devastating aspects in regards to pastors that I've seen in the history are those who tend to have a high human intellectual IQ. They tend to lean on their own human expertise and ability and thinking rather than truly putting their faith and trust in regards to God, in regards to their studies and things of this nature. I've seen it. Ecclesiastes 5:13. Not all of them, but I've seen it happen. There is grievous evil, Solomon says, which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. He speaks as if a man with experience. Solomon, probably one of the wisest people that's ever walked on this planet. He became one of the wealthiest people that's ever walked on this planet. Under God's blessing. And he himself fell into a time of reversionism. To go in and try to satiate his flesh. And therefore enjoy all the things that he could, even though they were not in line with God's will for his life. This is why, in part, the book of Ecclesiastes exists. He's given us his experience in that regard. He makes recovery. But it just shows you how detrimental things like this in the world can become when one lets their spiritual guard down, no matter how much doctrine you may have otherwise. What should blow your mind is somebody like Lucifer, Satan, who was full of doctrine. He was created in that way and had the most beautiful physique, if you will, appearance regards to the angelic host, the highest prestigious place. And on his own, he developed a sin nature. He got under pride, see. You can't let pride get in the way in regards to one's life. Luke 16:19. Those are just things I like to think about. The rich man and Lazarus. We just read that recently. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living and splendor every day. But he was an unbeliever. He died and went to hell. See. Then John 15:19. So these are examples of those who are unbelievers or otherwise had traded their spiritualities for being blessed by the cosmos otherwise, such as Solomon. If you were of the world, this is Jesus' teaching. The world will love its own. See, if you tap into the cosmic system, if you'll compromise doctrine just a little bit, I'm not going to ask you to compromise it too much. Now, I just I know you said that you had prior engagements in regards to this church you go to, and that you wasn't going to miss that for nothing. But we just need you like one night out of the week that you might miss it. You know, that's the way they think. They don't care. You compromise a little bit, and man, you'll be my buddy. I'll give you a raise one of these days. The world loves its own compromised doctrine. Come on. It's not always the same way across the board with everybody. Everybody has their own trends, their own techniques, their own schemes, etc. in life. And you fall into it, see. Anyway. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, that I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Because you're one of those crazy people that goes to this cult. I guess if studying the Bible is being a cult, then that's what we are. You know, we've been accused of this. Because we won't compromise doctrine in regards to our stand, in regards to our beliefs. And we don't care whether you're another Christian somewhere else or not. It's not just unbelievers. See? I don't care if you might have been best friends in life before and used to be sound on doctrine. You go off the mark, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear from it, from those who take issue or who will take the corrective measures to report the correct doctrine otherwise. See, that's just the way it is. So when you think about it, the odds are not in our favor, humanly speaking. But they're totally in our favor in regards to God's view and His speaking. Because He's the one that ultimately will bring about the victory of mankind, believers who attach themselves to Him and do it right in life for them and glorify them just like He did His Son. See? If you got that sense of adventure, that sense of battle, you want a challenge in life, you're not going to find a better one. You're not going to find a stronger or harder challenge than to stay with Bible doctrine in your life. And not to capitulate in regards to the cosmos otherwise. There is no bigger challenge in regards to your will. In regards to your choice in life. That's one of the things that after I got into it, I recognized early on in my life. I go, I love this. Because I was kind of reckless anyway, you know. It kind of fit that way. And that's why some things happen and will work out, you know, in regards to your personality and your traits otherwise. Yeah, I know what it's like. I know the pressure that you all feel that you may face in regards to those that you work with and things of this nature otherwise. I've been through the beast barracks. I've been over the obstacle course before I ever became a pastor. I just stand up for my own regime and right and take my lunch in regards to my own professions and jobs. So what, everybody looks at you funny because you got to leave the company, get together early to go to Bible class? But who are you? Then they hear you telling off a couple of jokes some other time down the line. They go, what's this? They don't understand what being a Christian is at all. See. But anyway. So the rest of point 33 are exhortations in regards to those otherwise, and we're going to save that so I can wake you up bright and early Sunday morning with it. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.